How old are you? Man, that is such a big amen for a seven-year-old. That's bigger than a lot of 30-year-olds' amens. Praise the Lord. That's good. All right, Revelation chapter 19. And we are now in verse 12. And we've been looking at the destruction of Babylon. And then we see this event in heaven unfolding as the people of the Lord start to rejoice because they see on earth that the people that were called out of Babylon, so they wouldn't partake of the sin of Babylon and her plagues, are being purified, and the bride has been made ready for Christ's return. And then now we're seeing Christ come back for his bride, and actually to not just get his bride, but to reign on earth in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Let's read verse 11. I know we studied it, but we want to pick up the thought before we go to verse 12. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And we looked at that. We spent a few weeks actually in that verse. There'll be this white horse rider. Now there's different white horses. My name actually in Schimmel, it means white horse in German. But I'm neither of these horses. I'm just a guy. The first white horse rider we saw in chapter 6, who does that represent? The Antichrist. The second white horse rider in chapter 19 represents who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One comes at the beginning of the tribulation. One comes at the end of the tribulation. One has a Stephanos crown. One has many diademas, many royal crowns. One comes with a bow. One comes with a sword. Amen. One comes with who's faithful and true. The first one comes as a deceiver. Deceiving, if possible, even the very elect, the scriptures warn. There's so many other contrasts I brought up when we were in that study on the first white horse rider in contrast with the second one. And things I didn't bring up that I just mentioned just as we were talking. But then he's coming. He's faithful and true. Isn't it awesome to know he's faithful and true? Amen. We talked about that. And a good brother came to me a few days ago and just told me how much that particular message had meant to him just to see the Lord's faithfulness. You know, because we're knuckleheads sometimes. Amen. And he's faithful and he's true, and he calls us to be faithful. Amen. And we're saved by grace through what? Faith. And the Greek word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it's interesting because usually when we think of faith, we think of it as being passive. It's trusting the Lord, and we're saved by grace, his act of grace through our faith by trusting him, which is passive in that sense that we lean on him. But the Greek word pistis is hard for the translators to translate in a lot of different passages because it also means faithfulness. You know, he's coming back for those who are in Revelation chapter 17 or chapter 17, verse 14. He comes back on his white horse. And it says when he comes back that I'm sorry, I got to screw this thing in a little bit tighter. Maybe it'll work and hold up right there. I'll get too tight. Anyway, so he's coming back in with his white horse, and he's faithful and he's true. But when he comes back in Revelation 19, in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, those who are with him, because we caught up to meet him in the air, amen? And the saints who have been there before the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. He'll be bringing a ton of people with him, amen? They're called, they're the called, it says. They're called, they're chosen, it says they're called. Have you been called to Jesus? Many are called. But few are chosen. But they're not just the called, they're also the chosen. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. That comes through faith, trusting Jesus. They're calling and they're chosen because guess what? And they're, anybody remember? Amen. And they're faithful. The active aspect of faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, faith works through love. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And we're saved by grace alone. We talk about that through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never what? Alone. It's never alone. There's always evidence of it. You know, James says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith with my works. Faith without works is dead. So those who truly are trusting the Lord and truly in the faith, there's the passive aspect where we're trusting him. Amen. And receive salvation. But there's also the active aspect to where we're following him. Where we are, you know, expressing our faith, and it is evidenced to be real faith through the fruit of it, which is our obedience to the Lord. Well, Jesus is faithful and true. And when he comes back, we read in the very next verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Interesting. A lot of people have written about what that secret name is, as though they know the secret, you know? And we'll look at that later. But I want to look at the first two phrases first. And I don't know if we'll get to, I don't think we'll get to that one until next week. That'll be like the cliffhanger. Because his eyes are like, you know, a flame of fire, right? And then the next thing it says is, and it's on his head are many diadems. These are rich expressions. And the beautiful thing I told you about studying the book of Revelation is you're not just studying about the future. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which might shortly come to pass. Yes, it is about the future. And from God's economy, 2,000 years, 1,000 years is as a what? A day. And a day is 1,000 years. For the Lord, it's only been 2 days, you know, because he lives in eternity. Amen. And but also it's the revelation of Christ's person. There's a lot said about Jesus, and here we see him at his coming. And we see things about the Lord, it should evoke within us a response of obedience, of worship, of his majesty because of his great attributes that reveal who he is. And the scriptures constantly show us different aspects about God's nature. One of my favorites is that Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, and he's what? Sees him as holy. What else? Holy and what else? Holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's an emphasis. Amen. He's thrice holy. In Revelation chapter 4, he's being worshipped by the holy angels as, and they continually say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen. In Isaiah, it says, you know, they praise him because his glory fills the earth, and he sees the train of his robe filling the temple, and he's just blown away. And it's interesting because there's a lot of differences between, a lot of times people say, well, you know, Christianity is pretty much the same as Hinduism, is the same as Islam, is the same as, is wrong. Absolutely untrue. Jesus made exclusive claims about being the only way, amen, to the Father. The scriptures are very clear. You cannot be intellectually honest and say that the God of the Bible is the same as the gods of these other world religions. Because the God of the Bible constantly sets himself apart from the gods of the nations. Three times, the Bible says the gods of the nations are demons. It says that in the law. It says that in the book of Psalms. And it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. You know, Paul says, you know, no, but the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And I would not have you be sharers in demons. And the gods of the nations are idols. And they're constantly, God constantly comes against them. And Islam, which was a Johnny-come-lately God, Allah, wasn't even around in biblical times, you know. You don't even find Allah in biblical times. Some say he was the moon god, a pagan idol amongst many. Many people have written based on that premise. But, of course, Muslims would disagree with that. But you don't see references to any history of people worshiping this Allah till later. And you know, one of the declarations of Islam is that, you know, there's one God and there's no Trinity. It says that several times, by the way. There's not no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God in the Quran. And it says that he has no son. Allah has no son. Well, that can't be the God of the Bible. Amen. The whole message of the Bible is that God gave his only begotten son. Amen. And in Hinduism, they have this like counterfeit Trinity thing going on, but it's not the Trinity of the Bible. You have Brahman and Vishnu and Shiva. And Shiva is called the Lord of Destruction. And when you see pictures of Shiva throughout history and used in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, he's typically, you know, a lot of times he's got like the three sixes up, his right hand's up like that. He's got a snake coiled around his neck three times, interestingly enough. I think that snake's name is Vakusi, something like that. But it's supposed to represent a snake that he helped in the past, and many Hindu writers talk about it symbolizes his attributes of the serpent, you know. And the Bible in Genesis, the serpent is a symbol of what? Satan. And in Revelation 12:9, it says, you know, Satan is, it says, you know, talks about Satan being cast down. And it says the dragon was cast down, and, you know, the serpent of old, who deceives the whole world, and his angels were cast down with him. And he's a symbol of the world deceiver. And totally different than the Lamb of God. Amen. Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. Amen. And we have different, totally different gods. And by the way, Shiva, one of the, you know, of the Hindu triad, Krishna, they call themselves throughout the Bhagavad Gita, the serpent of eternity, the cosmic serpent. You know, I am the prince of demons, or, you know, the Lord of death, you know, Lord of destruction, these kinds of things, you know, not the biblical God. So when we study God's attributes, we see these beautiful declarations, but he's a radical God. He is love. The Bible says God is love, but he's also a God who judges wickedness. He's faithful and true, verse 11, and he comes to judge and wage war. So here we see him coming as not only the savior, but as a warrior. Amen. He's coming to defeat the Antichrist, which happens in the verses that follow that we'll be studying as we continue to march forward. But I mention him being a judge because when it says right after, before it says in verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. Think of the context. The very last words of verse 11 are, he judges in what? And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. I praise God, and we should all praise God that he's righteous. Amen. You know, there's all this, there's a whole circus going right now in the deep state, as it's called, and politics and both sides of the aisle. And one of the things that doesn't come to your mind, and I'm sorry, I've got to be honest, when you think of both parties, is you don't have a lot of confidence in righteousness, in honesty, and integrity. But Joe, these guys are greater liars than these guys, though. Yeah, true. Maybe, probably. But the Bible says, cursed is the one who puts his trust in man. Amen? Amen. And we are looking forward to Jesus' coming. Amen? Amen. Our hope is in him. Amen. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And in verse 11, his eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. You can go to Daniel chapter 6 if you want, because that's an interesting verse we'll be looking at. But as you're going there, I'm going to read Daniel 7, verses 9 through 12, as you're going to Daniel 10. Speaks of the Lord's coming. It says in verse 9 of chapter 7, but you go to Daniel 10 if you got your Bible out. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with what? Flames, it says. Its wheels were burning, a burning fire. So when he comes, fire refers to judgment. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. It's heavy. This is heavy stuff. Bible calls God over and over again in the Old and even in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, a consuming fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Then I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking of the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. See all the references to fire and judgment at Christ's coming? As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Then in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, his body also was like beryl. Now talking about the Lord again, his face had the appearance of lightning. The appearance of lightning. That's really bright and beautiful, isn't it? His eyes were what? Like flaming torches. Amen. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. So this background written in Daniel, which is a companion book to the book of Revelation, really emphasizes his coming in fiery judgment. The Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica. Now, we're not appointed to wrath as Christians. Amen. When Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, the dead in Christ will rise first at his second coming. And those who are alive and have survived or remain, it says, we caught up to meet him in the air. Amen. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he's coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Paul says right before that, rest with us. The church finally gets his rest when he comes. We're caught up to meet him in the air. We're not appointed to wrath, it says in that same book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, right after it says when he comes back at his second coming, in chapter 4, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Then it says, but the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as prevailed upon women with child, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, that day should overtake you like a thief, because you're children of the light. Amen. So when that day comes, we won't be in darkness. It won't be like a thief to us. It won't be like, oh, Jesus, it came, because the context is they're children of darkness walking in evil. Being spiritually alert and awake doesn't mean you're on your roof waiting for Jesus to come. It means that you're living a life that glorifies him. Amen. It means that your lamp is lit. Amen. It means that you're following Jesus and that you are right with God. And when he comes back, he's not going to come back to you who are walking with him and shock you. Because you're like, wow, it's getting closer. And as it gets closer and closer, it'll be becoming more and more obvious. But if you're getting drunk and you're beating the maidservants and saying, my Lord delays is coming, you're not watching for the signs, he'll come back. We're not ready. Be cut in pieces and thrown with the unbelievers, it says. So he's coming back, though, in flaming fire. And it says, we're not appointed to wrath. In chapter 5, verse 9. That wrath or that sudden destruction is not going to happen to us. Amen. And my preacher brethren, whom I love, say, oh, we're not going to go through the tribulation because we're not appointed to wrath. The wrath he's talking about when he says we're not appointed to wrath is the wrath associated with his second coming at the end of the tribulation. That's the context. Although we're not even appointed to wrath right now. Because did you know even now before the tribulation, Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20, it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and ungodliness. It goes on to talk about like atheism and so forth. God's wrath is already here. It was here 2,000 years ago. God's judging people even now. The fact the Bible says for those who are rejecting Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. John chapter 3, right now, it's already on them. Now, God's mercy is withholding its full force because God doesn't want to count their trespasses against them and has brought the gospel to them. Amen. And that's why we have to plead with people like John the Baptist said to flee the wrath to come. Amen. Now, so we have a duty as Christians to warn people that the wrath of God is coming. We need to say what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That we have a God who's going to judge the world in righteousness and truth. That's in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, 30, 31, where he's telling pagans there in Athens, Mars Hill, you know, that he's going to judge people by Jesus. You know, and that he calls men everywhere, commands men everywhere to repent because he's going to judge the world in righteousness and truth. And here we see he judges and wages war and he comes back and his eyes are a flame of fire because he's got these penetrating eyes that see everything. There's nobody and nothing that escapes his vision. Amen. And chapter 9, so I'm establishing for you. When we read about Jesus' eyes of fire, and that's why we go back to the Old Testament a lot. If you've been at Blessed Hope Chapel for any time, you realize that we go back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament a lot. Because we're supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture, amen? And a lot of the background of what's happening in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, there's more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And it makes perfect sense because it's the Omega book, right? The Alpha book is Genesis, the Omega book is Revelation, and it ties everything up. And the first few chapters of Genesis, it's paradise lost and chaos and thorns and thistles and banishment from the Garden of Eden and life and there's death and you cannot partake of the tree of life. The last three chapters of the book of Revelation, there's now a new heaven and new earth, there's access to the tree of life, and it all happens because of Jesus. He's the one who bridges the gap between the fall and the chaos and brings the order with his second coming and reestablishes God's original plan to bless the earth, but it's way better than what people wrecked. Eden was beautiful, powerful, wonderful. Wow. But guess what? When they had Eden and they were in Eden, they weren't the bride of Christ, were they? And that's how awesome our God is. Okay, you messed things up. Well, I knew you were going to mess things up because that's just going to help unfold my plan. Because what Satan means for evil, God will turn for his good and his glory for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. So he comes back with eyes of fire. Go to Revelation chapter 1. And it's interesting because in chapter 1 we see this, but we also see it as John sees him at the Isle of Patmos, which is where he's been banished to. He's banished to Isle of Patmos. And I always like, you know, I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Matthew 13, Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 21. They all have this Olivet discourse, what Jesus said about the end times. I read the Gospel of John. It's like, you know, at first it's like, if you don't think about it, it's like, well, John didn't really get to talk about the Olivet discourse. God didn't lead him to do that. But then guess what? God had planned for him something else. The book of Revelation about the future, right? And he's exiled in the Isle of Patmos. He's, you know, could be wondering, what did God let happen? How am I going to be useful here? God had a plan. Amen. And when you go through things in your life and you feel like you've been exiled, you feel like you've been persecuted, you're saying, how God's going to get glory out of this? I feel like I'm in a crag of a place in my life, like that island that he was on in Patmos. What can I do for God's glory? Seek his face. Amen. Cry out to him and he'll use you to his glory. I'm not saying you're going to write the next book of Revelation. In fact, if you come to me and say, Joe, can't believe it, man. I got marooned, you know, on Fiji. And I got the companion book to the book of Revelation God gave me. I'll say, get behind me, Satan. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about, you know. I'm just saying God will work in your life, amen, as you seek his face and cry out to him and to be used by for his glory. So here in Revelation 1, you get a lot of similarities to the book of Daniel when John sees him on the Isle of Patmos. And we see in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it's because of the word of God and his testimony for Jesus that he ended up being banished there in the 90s. The other apostles had been put to death by then. John, you know, was a young guy. He's still alive in the 90s. Domitian is the emperor. And according to Polycarp, according to Irenaeus, who was Polycarp's disciple, and Polycarp was the apostle John's disciple, that he was banished there under Domitian, the emperor. We have that from Irenaeus' writings in the second century. By the way, don't let anybody tell you that the end times have already come and the book of Revelation is already fulfilled. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We're not supposed to add or take away from this book, amen? With one full swipe, man, they take away the entire book. Revelation 22, 18, 19, don't add or take away, man. And you take it away by saying it's fulfilled. Oh, when was it fulfilled? Oh, 70 AD. Oh, really? How was it fulfilled in 70 AD? When according to the church fathers, it wasn't written until the 90s, 20 some years after 70 AD. And by the way, you can't read Revelation and say it was fulfilled in 70 AD. Amen. Doesn't work. So all these people from every nation, people and tongue were taking the mark of the beast to buy or sell. You know, a third of the earth and then a fourth of the earth is wiped out. Half the planet. Humans? No, that didn't happen. Greater tribulation, Jesus said, would take place at that time than ever had taken place before or after that. 70 AD is nothing compared to the Holocaust that just with the Jews that the Jews went through. Amen? 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 We can go on and on. Kevin's saying amen, right? Just makes no sense. And by the way, the enemy wants to keep our eyes off of what's going to happen. Rick Warren in the Purpose Driven Church, he says, hey, he warns, don't look at, you know, it's a trick of the devil to look at what's going to happen in the future. The prophetic books say we have a more sure word of prophecy. We do well to look into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, amen? In fact, it's a trick of the devil to blind you to what's going to happen in the future and what God's revealed because he doesn't want you to know. Because he doesn't want you to know he's toast. He doesn't want to let you, because they're going to worship the beast saying, who can make war with the beast? It says that in Revelation 13. But you and I, we know how the book ends, amen? We know the beast is defeated. We know Satan is thrown in a lake of fire. And so we've read the book. We know how it all ends. And we will not lose hope because guess what? It's written in advance and God's proved himself, amen? And we put our trust in him and his word. So John is banished there, but look at what happens. He's given instructions. He was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and he heard behind me a loud voice, the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, which are seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Daniel, the book of Daniel says the son speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. And it gives those descriptions that we just talked about. Clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Does it sound familiar? We just read that in Daniel 10. And his eyes were what? A flame of fire. There it is. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And a lot of these are symbols of judgment. Bronze is a form of metal, right? Burnished bronze. Heavy metal. He's going to come with his feet and take dominion eventually. Amen? At his second coming. We don't take dominion. The church doesn't take dominion apart from Jesus. We're sojourners. We're ambassadors here. We're proclaiming the gospel. Amen? And right now you have a lot of people falsely teaching that the church is supposed to take over the planet politically and enforce Christianity on the world. They're called Kingdom Now people, Kingdom Dominionists, Reconstructionists. They want to enact laws against homosexuality where people are put to death, witchcraft, those in the occult are put to death, and things so forth. And we weren't called to do that. The church was never called to do that. Did you know that? When the Calvinists were burning witches at Salem and elsewhere, that wasn't biblical. When John Calvin had Servetus killed, you know, some of my Calvinist friends say, well, actually, he just wanted him to be killed with the sword, not burned to death, you know. Dead is dead, though, right? And by the way, he wanted him to kill the sword because he's the one who said, if Servetus enters in to Geneva, he will not leave alive. He came and visited the church. He had him arrested. He recognized him. Had him put to death. And when they decided to burn him to death, he said, no, cut his head off. Because he knew that by burning him to death, it would be an ecclesiastical judgment. The civil judgment in Geneva at that time is that your head would be cut off if it was a civil offense. And he wanted to remove it from being an ecclesiastical offense, so perhaps the blood wouldn't be on his hands as much and make it a civil offense. But they said, no, you know, you had him arrested for religious reasons because he disagrees with you theologically. We're going to burn him to death. And they did. It was a slow burning. And Calvin mocked his screams coming from the flames. This is not Christianity, this kind of mentality. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when somebody disagrees with you theologically, and they're even in error, and they fall in snare to Satan, we're supposed to try to reach them, it says, with gentleness. Amen? With gentleness, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. False teachers, that God may give them repentance so they may escape the snare of the devil. Amen? You don't go to Jehovah's Witness is going to the door, man. I wish I could just blow that guy away with my shotgun. What kind of heart is that? You know? Don't even turn the hose on him. Okay, that's even too far. But to burn him or kill him? But Joe, that's just the way they did things back then. That's no excuse. Oh, Joe, I was in Vegas. That's what they do in Vegas. That's no excuse. It's still evil. The scripture is scripture. Amen. I'm sorry. I'm going off on a tangent. It's nothing in my message. But anyway, we want to make sure that we don't try to take dominion over other people's lives. We're not supposed to lord it over people. Our job is to just love the Lord our God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Preach the good news to the lost and recognizing we were once very lost too. Amen. And God's grace appeared, which has appeared to all men. God saved us. Amen. It's by grace. By the way, I still don't get the whole thing with Geneva and Calvin and all. You know why? Because he teaches that everything's predestined and you have no choice in your salvation. So how is he pleading with Servetus to turn and recant when according to Calvinism, he can't turn because God predestined without really a true choice before he was even existed to think the very thoughts he thought and everything else. Just doesn't make any sense. But praise God, we have a judge who's coming, who's righteous and true, who sees with eyes of fire, who sees everything, who has perfect equity, amen, perfect integrity, perfect balances. And he's a God of mercy, but he's also a God of judgment. Now, these eyes of fire, he sees everything. So yes, he's coming as judge. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, he's talking to the church of Thyatira here. And to the angel of Thyatira, or the church in Thyatira, right? The Son of God, who has eyes what? Revelation 2:18. Like a flame of fire. There is a third time in Revelation. Eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Why does he speak in the terms of judgment to this particular church, you guys? Guess what? Why does he speak of his eyes being like a flame of fire? Powerful, able to see everything, because there's hidden stuff going on in this church. There's stuff that's wicked that's going on in the church of Thyatira. They have this woman, Jezebel, and Jesus gives her the name Jezebel. I doubt her name was Jezebel because she was a false prophetess, like the Jezebel who's called a witch in the Old Testament. There was a witch in the Old Testament called Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who was a murderous witch trying to hunt down Elijah's life and have him killed, remember? And this Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 that we read about is a prophetess at the church of Thyatira. And she's calling, she's seducing Jesus' servants, people that belong to the Lord, to commit idolatry, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual sin. I don't think her name is Jezebel. I think he calls her Jezebel because of her activities. They're a lot like what Jezebel was like in the Old Testament. If her name was Jezebel, then that church is even worse off than I thought. If you've got a lady named Jezebel prophesying in your church to, you know, her name's Jezebel. She's prophesying to commit sexual acts with her and whoever her followers are. You should have got it either way. They didn't get it. It was happening. They weren't dealing with it. They were tolerating it. And we read in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus' bondservants can't fall away, that they'll automatically persevere because of irresistible grace. No, these are bondservants that were going astray, committing sexual sin with a false prophetess. Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent." I love that. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation. Because as wicked as this person is, and it doesn't get much wickeder than going into a church and seducing people after yourself sexually. That's about as wicked as it can get. And right here it says, "He gave her space to repent." I'm like, whoa, Lord. Oh, you're so full of love and kindness and mercy. You gave her some time to get right. Amen. Don't let anybody tell you that God doesn't want the wicked to repent. And he only has a few pet people he loves. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Amen. He's not willing that any would perish, but that some, most, or all. But that all would come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, eternity, why will you die? He wills all would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Amen. He gave her time to repent, and she does not what? Want to repent of her immorality. She didn't want to. She didn't want to get right with God. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they" what? "Repent of her deeds." So these are people that are obviously caught up in her false teaching. "And I will kill her children with pestilence." Wow. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds." I am he that what? Searches the minds and what? Hearts. By the way, we studied recently, totally different subject matter, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. Amen. And we saw that this is the quotation where Yahweh in the Old Testament says that he's the one. He's the only one. He's the one who searches the hearts and searches the minds. Amen. And Jesus is saying, they're going to know that I'm Yahweh. I'm Jehovah. I'm God. That they'll know that I'm he searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So he's got these eyes of fire. See what I'm talking about? He starts off this section in Revelation chapter 2 as the one in Revelation chapter 19 we see later. And in the vision that John had of him in chapter 1, as all three places say, he has eyes of fire. And we're seeing the context is that he sees everything and that he's the one that's the rightful judge. Amen. And in Revelation chapter 19, he comes back to judge. He's faithful and true, who judges and wages war, right? In righteousness, right? Then the next verse, eyes of fire. Here, eyes of fire, and then we see following verses after that. He sees what Jezebel's is doing. He sees who's following her. He sees what's happening here at Blessed Hope Chapel. He sees what's happening at your home. He sees what's happening in your heart, amen? And we need to be serious. We need to be holy, amen? Because God's serious. He's not just serious in the Old Testament. He's serious in the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that beautiful text in Revelation, or I should say Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, is written in the book of Hebrews, which has some of the strongest warnings against apostasy anywhere in the Bible. It's in that book where we read that God is a consuming fire. So yes, a lot of times people say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever because they're trying to emphasize that God still does miracles. And I don't have a problem with that because, yeah, he still does miracles. I love that verse in that context too. But the context of that verse is we're dealing with the same God now as revealed himself in the Old Testament. Amen. And he's the same God that's living right now. He's the same God that will come and judge the world in righteousness and truth. And we need to make sure that we're right with him. And he's the one judging at the church of Thyatira. And he's the one looking into our hearts, wanting hearts that truly trust him and put their faith, truly follow him. Amen. And Jezebel wasn't doing that. Now those eyes of fire are also the same eyes that wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They're the same eyes when he overlooked Jerusalem. Remember that? He looked over Jerusalem and it says he wept over Jerusalem. And we read that also when he was looking over Jerusalem that he said, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you were what? Unwilling." They're loving eyes. They're the most wonderful, beautiful, loving eyes that we will ever look into. but they're also eyes of fire because they're the eyes of God. And he has infinite love and infinite mercy, but he also has infinite righteousness and infinite holiness. Amen. It's a powerful, radical God we serve. And you know what? It's only when we recognize his attributes that we actually are motivated to love him, follow him, and obey him. By the way, in Acts chapter 5, you want to talk about the church in the book of Acts? Remember verses 1 through 11? There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, remember? And they sold some land. And they sold their land and they said, hey, we gave all the proceeds that came from the land to the church. Now it says it was in their own power, whether they wanted to give that money to church or not. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they lied about it. And what happened when Ananias and Sapphira lied? I don't want to go through the whole narrative because I know I have almost so much time. But he killed what God, you know, they lied to Peter, right? And then it says right after that, because you don't only lie to man, Peter, but you lied to who? You really lied to who? God, because you lied to the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's one of the many evidences that the Holy Spirit is God. Amen. Amen. And first one of them lied, boom, dropped dead. The other one came in and confirmed what the other one said. It was a lie again. That one dropped dead. They were dragged out of there and buried. If that happened more often, the church would be more pure. Okay, I leave that up to God, and I also cry for mercy for people. Amen. And I'm glad he's God and I'm not. Amen. Because the church tends to, you know, the church would mess it all up. Church would be killing people, you know, like the Mormons, you know, they have what they call, you know, blood atonement of their own people in the past. Well, true Mormons still do that because that's true Mormonism. That's what Brigham Young taught, to kill people with if they've sinned, you know. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. We're supposed to do that. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord, right? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. But God killed them. You know what it says in verse 11? That after this, it said the fear of the Lord spread throughout the church. I bet it did, right? And that kind of reminds me of this. He's got these eyes of fire. And he says after he kills Jezebel and those who follow her, wow. He says, they'll know that I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. Amen. Don't know why. That's the God we serve. He's the one who has the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands, and walks the seven stars, the leaders of the seven churches, and walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks or the seven lampstands. He's the one that's in our midst, that same God. You know, he's not this like this sissified Jesus that you get a lot of people talking about today who just anything goes, who's petting a lamb and can care less. No, this is his church. He's the one at work in the world. And we need to recognize that. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Because when I think of his eyes of fire, and I think of this passage. This is a passage that from time to time, I just meditate on because it's just amazing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is what? Living and active and sharper than any what? It's not a two-edged sword. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible says, put up the whole armor of God and take up, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. So he's talking about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what? Piercing as far as the division of what? Soul and spirit. Of both joints and marrow. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's an interesting passage. Because you know when he's speaking of the word of God there, you know what he's referencing? Almost everybody thinks he's talking about the Bible, God's word. And I do believe it's a double entendre there. There's a double reference going on. Because it's also speaking of Jesus, who is the word that's become what? Flesh. Because look at the very next verse. And there is no creature hidden from what? His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it's interesting, right? When he's talking about the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing, you know, a bone and marrow and soul and spirit and what have you, and able to judge what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word pierces us, amen? This is like no other book. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You read this book, it's not like reading something somebody wrote, because this is something God wrote, amen? And it's God-breathed, and it penetrates our hearts, amen? Penetrates our spirits, penetrates our lives. Challenges, convicts us, and empowers us. And it works mightily, it says, in those who believe. There's so many wonderful things about the word. But it's also related to him because it says, it's interesting. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like there's an active role in judging them, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. You see, I did a study in the past. I saw just a ton of verses that what the Bible says about the Word of God and what the Bible says about Jesus. And there's a ton of verses that complement each other parallel, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. And the Word of God that's written and given to us is from His heart and is a representation of His being and who He is. And amen, you understand that? Now, the Word of God that we read is His living Word that He's revealed to us. The Word of God as the person of Jesus Christ is a literal person, God becoming flesh. Amen? Amen. So they're both the Word, but there's no creature hidden from His sight. And the word sword right there, it's a double-edged sword, is Makaira, you know? And there's different swords. There's the longer sword that they would use, but then there's a sharper one, the double-edged sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat and so forth. And this thing could just penetrate. But even the Makaira the Romans used, if they hit a bone, what does it mean, dividing bone and marrow? Your bone, the joints, okay, the Greek has the joints in mind, very hard. Hard to penetrate even with a Roman Makaira, Roman sword. And within the Makaira is that softer tissue we call bone marrow, you know. And they're different, but it was hard to get through the bone with those swords to the marrow. So the marrow actually is the softer part. But guess what? God's word is so sharp. It's a double-edged sword. It can penetrate very easily that hard joint mass. You understand? And it can get to the marrow. And that's how powerful His word is. And it's an illustration that He's using to say, guess what? He can get to the soul and the spirit. Amen. And He could divide soul and spirit because He's a precise surgeon. And there's nothing that escapes His eyes, and He sees all things. There's nothing that escapes from His sight. He judges the hearts and the minds. He's the Word made flesh. And He judges us with His word. And I like the fact that it's a double-edged sword. Because the Romans, when they used the Makaira, it was a lot sharper. And even if they weren't too super accurate with it, it would cut either way. Well, God is perfectly accurate, and His sword is double-edged. In fact, Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. On one hand, there's an incredible blessing. Amen? Amen? And another time, He said in John chapter 12 that His word will judge people in the last day. It'll bring judgment. Out of His mouth, when He comes to judge and wage war, what comes out of His mouth, it says? A sharp two-edged sword in Revelation chapter 12. Or chapter 19, when He comes back. So I won't spend too much time on that, because we'll look at that a little bit more later. But think about this. It says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. Because we're talking about His eyes of fire. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The one with the eyes of fire. We don't hide anything from Him. In the Old Testament, you see in the prophets sometimes that people are like, God doesn't see me. The Lord says, I see what you're doing. You know, read Psalm 39, right? 139, it's like, whoa, look at this, man. It doesn't matter where you go. He sees the smallest speck of dust floating in the smallest crevice. He knows right where it's at. It was every hair on our head. Now, it's interesting that it says, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare. That term laid bare is interesting. Trachelos. Is the word. It means like neck, a bare neck. And it's kind of an interesting word. And it's used figuratively here in the New Testament. Freiburg, this is a Greek, in his analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, he states, quote, strictly, the word strictly means to take hold of by the neck, laid bare. That every creature, God's able to take hold of them by the neck. And then it says, as a metaphor drawn from ancient custom, either of making an enemy face his conquerors by a sword fixed under his chin, or fastening a locked grip on an opponent in wrestling. It's interesting. Vines literally means vines. New Testament Greek, the collected writings of W.E. Vine, Greek scholar. He said it literally means to have the throat exposed. It's taken from the games. Remember the Olympic games of those days? And signified to bend the neck, the back and the neck. It meant to bend the back of the neck. And it was a metaphor taken either from a sacrifice of a victim or from a mode of punishment. Whatever the metaphorical sense is, the warning is that there is no hiding oneself in any part of our being from God. Your neck is the most vulnerable part of you in warfare. You know, if you have a breastplate on, everything else, that neck, man, it's easy to, you know, for your throat to get slit or whatever else. So it's interesting. So it's used of a wrestler, right, taking his opponent by the throat in the games. That particular Greek word. And what happened in wrestling is the two wrestlers would be face each other, face to face. And it was also used of criminals at trials. And a sharp dagger, when a criminal was at a trial in those days, a sharp dagger was put to his throat. And he was taken before the judge. He was at his mercy. And it's a really graphic picture. And it was just held, you know, just below his chin, and he was forced to face the judge. It's a very powerful term. The more Greek scholars looked at it, more Greek, I thought, whoa, over and over again, this is a powerful word, man. God is saying, he's using a term that they were very keen to, is, hey, guess what? You're not hiding from God, and you better be right with him, because if you're not right with him, his sword is at your neck. And I love it because the word of God says that, the Bible says the word of God is a savior to life for those who are believing, and a savior to death for those who are perishing. So if you're trusting Jesus, amen, it's his word that sets us free. It's his word that is spirit and life, amen. You will show the truth will set you free. Thy word is truth, amen. So we're blessed by that sword, amen. But those who are wicked will be judged by it. And those who are claiming to be Christians, but are either Jezebels or following Jezebels, if they don't repent, they'll be slain the same way the wicked are. Are you with me? Now, flames of fire. Powerful. But when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, one of my favorite, sometimes I meditate on the names of God, you know, when I pray, I love to pray. And I want to encourage you. I want to keep encouraging you. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Really, the disciples' prayer. The Lord gave us that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And so many of you came out of Catholic backgrounds. You're like, oh, it was so abused. And they use it over and over again. Ad nauseum and so forth. I don't even know what it meant anymore or whatever. But guess what? You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. When Jesus tells us two different times to pray this way, we ought to do it. Amen? Amen. So I love when I say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To cry out to God and say, Lord, help me hallow your name more. Help me glorify your name more. Help me live in such a way where more people come to know your name. Because there's salvation only in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. And the Father has put his seal upon him. And I want my Father to be glorified. So what I do sometimes when I hit that part of the prayer is I meditate upon his attributes, upon his character, who he is, and his names. And one of my favorite names of God is Elroy. Very easy one. Because it only appears once in the entire Bible. Elroy. What's that, Sue?
That's my favorite.
Yeah, that's your favorite too. Praise God. Isn't it awesome? And it's awesome because Hagar, who, you know, she's the bondwoman, and Abraham should not have taken her. Sarah asked her to be dealt with and put out of the tent, even though she's the one that encouraged him to use her, you know, as a mother, you know, kind of a surrogate mother to bring forth a child that could inherit the blessing. That was wrong. God wasn't going to use Ishmael. He became one of the fathers of the Muslims, by the way. And it was the bondage. And he chose to have a birth through her at the age of 90 with a boy named Isaac, who was a picture of Jesus, with a miraculous birth just like Jesus. Amen. Whole picture of Jesus, we know that. But Hagar, when she was put out of the tent, and Abraham is told by God, hearken unto the voice of your wife. I know it's King James, but it's the way I have it memorized from when I was a little guy, young guy in the Lord, man. I remember that just stuck in my head ever since. Hearken to the voice of thy wife. And my wife always says that to me. Hearken to the voice. No, I'm kidding. She doesn't say that. She can, though, as a joke, you know. And I'll pray about it. Depends what she's talking about. But hearken unto the voice of thy wife. And she goes off and she's banished. And it's a long story. I don't have time to get into it because I want to get into some other things. But she's told, hearken unto the voice of your wife. She's out there in the desert with her little baby, which isn't so little anymore. Ishmael's bigger then because he was tormenting and picking on Isaac, which is a picture of those who are under the strictness of a law, you know, persecuting those who are of the freedom of the gospel, even today, right? The Muslims, you know, it's all, you know, Sharia law, which isn't even God's law, persecuting the church. And it was also a picture of Judaism, persecuting Christianity. Read the book of Galatians, chapter 3. It talks about Hagar and Ishmael being a picture of the law. And Isaac was the son of the promise, a picture of God's salvation by grace. Amen. But she's out there weeping because she has no future, it looks like. God just doesn't care about her. And then he reveals himself to her and tells her that he's going to give her descendant, or her child, Ishmael, a future. He's going to take care of them, and 12 princes will come out of him and so forth. And it's pretty heavy. And he reveals himself as Elroy to her. She calls him Elroy. She realizes God sees. She's at a point in her life where she feels like she's been abandoned, that she has no hope, and that because she ended up in these circumstances that, you know, she was given over, you know, by the Pharaoh to Abraham when he blew it and gave Sarah over to Pharaoh because he was afraid to say he was married to her because he didn't want to get his throat slit. And then she's like, how did she get caught up in that? She's just thinking, God's got a plan for them, and I'm not in that plan. I guess God doesn't love me. And guess what? He reveals himself as Elroy. I see you. I love you. I care about you. Even Jezebel, he gave space to repent, we read, right? Doesn't matter who you are, God loves you and cares about you, but he wants your heart. He wants you to have a repentant heart. He wants you to have repentant faith, amen? Because he's a God that cares for us, and he's a God who loves us. And he's Elroy. So it doesn't matter where you are at. How many of you are at places sometimes you're like, I hurt so much. I mean, I'm going through this, and where is God? And I don't have the feelings, or I used to have feel like this. And, you know, don't go by feelings, guys. Go by God's word. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. And some days it's a super cloudy, gloomy day. And you can forget that the sun is beaming over the clouds. And the clouds one day will dissipate. Amen. And you'll see the sun again. In the same way, we have these gloomy days spiritually. We forget that the eyes of fire, which are loving eyes, Elroy, God sees us and he cares about us, will burn through the dross, amen? And we'll see the S-O-N again, amen? We'll see Jesus again if we seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently, amen? If you seek me, he says, with all my heart, you will find me, amen? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll add everything to you. Jesus says, seek. And actually in the Greek, it says, keep seeking and you shall find. Right? Keep asking and you shall receive. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. And don't think, I mean, please. He told his own disciples. And the reason he stressed to them that he knows every hair on their head. You know why he stressed that? Because he told them in the context of Matthew chapter 10 that they're going to be persecuted to the point of death. There was going to come times when they were going to wonder if they'd been abandoned by God. Here they are serving him, spreading the gospel. And it's like, where is he? I mean, what happened to John the Baptist? Think about that. Remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned? He started to doubt. Remember that? He says, go ask Jesus if he's really the Christ. And Jesus said, go back to him and tell him that, you know, people are being healed, you know. And he talks, telling him, gives him a series of healings that are taking place. And he's rising the dead, all those things that he's doing. He mentions some of those things. Tell him. And he said, and tell him, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. A warning even to John the Baptist not to fall away. But he wanted the apostles, he wanted the disciples, he wants us to know that he knows every hair on our head when we're being persecuted. Amen? That he cares for the little sparrows, Jesus said, that fall to the ground. The Father sees that he cares about them. How much more does he care about you than many sparrows? Amen? Amen. He wants you and I to know so no matter what we go through, he's there. Whether we go into the lion's den, he's there. Whether we go into the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who was that fourth one? That's a picture of Jesus, amen, with us. And Jesus says, when you go throughout all the world to preach the gospel, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the what? Age. There's John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. What happened? He's an old man now. The church fathers say he was dipped in fire and boiling oil. He didn't die. They said, let's stick him on an island. It's like, what kind of life am I going to have here? Elroy, man, there's the Lord. He sees him. And I got a plan for you, John. I'm still going to keep using you. I'm not done with you, John. And the Lord wants to keep using you. You don't look back and say, well, I did this for the Lord, I did that. But, you know, now, you know, I don't know what God's going to do. If God's going to use me. You kidding? His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth looking for those he can strengthen. Those who are fully committed to him, the scriptures say. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Just worship him in spirit and truth. He sees you. He wants to use you. He loves you. He cares about you deeply. And when you think that you've been forgotten, there's people praying for you. And if they're not praying for you, guess what? God's still going to work in your life. If you're praying, amen, he cares about you. And we just have such an awesome God. And he's also Elroy. And I love this because in Hebrews 4, it talks about him, his, you know, how he sees everything. But look at Hebrews 6. Look at what it says in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, because he talks about those who fell away in verses 4 through 8. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Verse 10, look at this. For God is not what? Unjust, so as to what? Forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The Lord will not forget. In fact, he sees it all and he's not going to forget what you're doing for him. Isn't that cool? He's not going to, you're not, he remembers what you've done for him better than you do. Do you understand that? And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through following, when he comes back, it says he rewards the saints. Revelation chapter 22, I think around verse 16 or so. Right at Revelation 22, right in that area, he says, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. He's going to bless you too, those of you who are following him. Those who are the called, the chosen, and the what? Faithful. He knows who belongs to him, amen? So I want to encourage you, keep serving him. He loves you. Oh, I wanted to get to the many crowns. I thought I'd get at least there tonight, but I went off on a lot of tangents, but that's okay. I can't wait. I mean, I guess this is a three-parter of this verse. Could have cut that in half, but you know. But God is awesome, amen? And praise God for the most incredible eyes. I call this message Jesus' eyes and crowns. Well, I guess it'll be part two next week. We're going to look at his crowns, amen? But he's got the best eyes ever. And they're pure, they're holy, they're righteous, they're beautiful. But I want to be a recipient of the beautiful part of his eyes. Amen. And by the way, the righteous part of his eyes that are flaming fire, they're beautiful too. Amen. Because we're longing for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Or for him to execute righteousness. So there will be righteousness in the earth, because right now, and it's going to get worse, it's going to be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The days of Lot, Jesus says. Like the days of Noah, where there was great violence and bloodshed. It's getting worse and worse. Because think of how wicked people are right now. And think of how the kids are being brought up today without any morals. And it says, it talks about how they'll call evil good and good evil. And they'll put darkness for light and light for darkness. And right now, guess who's being cast as the evil people? You are. You are. Right now, everything's being turned upside down. I mean, 30, 40, 50 years ago, when men were having sex with children, it was a huge outrage. Now there's groups, some homosexual groups, lobbying to make that legal at every age, you know. By the way, years ago, I mean, I saw a video that was done by the FBI or someone where they were showing what homosexuality was. They're showing some guy at a park and said, that's a homosexual. And they were talking about it. It's really interesting. You're like, and now today, guess what? It's almost like they're going to come out with a video. That's a Christian. I mean, it's kind of eerie what's going on. Because it says we'll be hated by all nations for his name's sake. Amen. I mean, in the past, killing your baby was horrifying. Now it's having control of your reproductive system. Whew, serious stuff, guys. We need to make sure we're right with Jesus, amen, and that we know his standards, and that we praise God he's going to come and judge the world in righteousness and truth. In the meantime, we need to do our job and get out there and encourage people to turn to Jesus before it's too late, amen, and win souls. Let's bow our hearts before God. Father God, we come before you, and we see that you are a serious God, and that you and your son are perfect, in that your son has eyes of fire. As he looks into our hearts, we pray that our hearts would be right, that our hearts would be pure. If there's anybody here who's not right with Jesus, Father, or listening by way of live stream, or listening on podcast, or iTunes, or a CD that someone's given them, we just pray in your son's name. If that's you and you're hearing, you're listening, have ears to hear and eyes to see, and fall before Jesus, say, have mercy on me. And get right with him. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for strength to live the life that he's called you to live. In Jesus' name. He died for you. He was buried and he rose again to conquer the grave. Put your trust in him and he will never fail you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Can we please stand? Well, it's great to meditate upon our Lord. Amen. And think about his attributes and who he is and what that means for us. So let's recognize he sees every thought. Let's make sure that we pray like the psalmist did, where he prayed that the thoughts of his heart, right, and the words of his mouth would be acceptable to the Lord. Amen. Father, we pray that our hearts and their thoughts and the words of our mouths, our lives would be acceptable to you and that they would glorify you. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.